the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. In our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ through the books of the Psalms, we come to Psalm 33, verses 12 through 15 tonight. Let us read these four verses together, and then we will treat them. Before we begin, if we could, if it's possible, I think it's possible, but if we could get some of these air conditioners in tonight so that, believe it or not, it has something to do with acoustics. So if we could get that in tonight, if we can, if it's possible. Oh, the happinesses of the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people He chose for an inheritance for Himself. From the heavens Yahweh looked, He saw all the sons of man. From a place of dwelling He espied upon all those dwellers of the earth, the one forming together their heart, the one causing understanding toward all of their doings. Ashrei is the Hebrew word that we're translating. Oh, the happinesses of. And I know that's a strange place of stopping that translation, but that's because of what we call the construct state in the Hebrew language. So, oh, the happinesses of is this one word in this semi-agglutinizing language that we call Hebrew. How many and how great are these happinesses that are possessed by the nation whose God is Yahweh? Yeah, there's so many of things to be happy about. I was listening to a teaching today, and it struck me as to how obvious some of the questions were that the teacher was asking. Almost so obvious that we would have to say, why does this even have to be asked? But if we would say, what is there so be so happy about? To be part of a nation whose God is Yahweh. That's one of those questions, I think, that's almost so obvious that why does one even have to really answer this question? That being the case, I'm not going to seek to answer it. I'm going to think that you think it obvious and that you can answer it. Oh, the happinesses of the nation whose God is Yahweh. Out of these four verses, I don't know that we'll get past this first one today. Let's talk about the nation whose God is Yahweh. What nation is that? What nation in the world can that be said of them? Well, I guess some of you might want to say, the United States. Some of you are finding that humorous, but if you listen to Christian radio much, that's not something that Christianity by and large would laugh about, right? I think that a great deal of Christianity today would not think that that is so out of the question, because they're looking at the beginnings of this nation and understanding those beginnings or interpreting those beginnings as something that had very much to do with God. And I would disagree on both counts. But you could see how, if you know about Christianity, and particularly American Christianity today, you could see how someone might say that. This is not who this verse is referring to. What about Israel? Someone might say, Israel. If we're talking about today, if we're talking about the time in which we're reading this, rather than the time in which it was written, that's not at all true of Israel today. But if we talk about the time that it was written, rather than the time that you're reading it, I'm going to suggest to you that that is the nation that we're talking about. Now, that nation never did very well in actually mirroring that relationship. As a matter of fact, throughout its long history, it did very seldom reflect that it was a nation whose God was Yahweh. Let's take a look at this point at the history from divine viewpoint of the nation whose God is Yahweh. And you don't have the whole answer. What I mean by that is I'm not going to... What I don't mean by that is that we are going to look at a history of Israel. Rather, I'm going to take it for granted that you understand that in its beginnings, the nation of Israel, as it has come to be called, was indeed a favored nation. A number have called it a client nation. That's not the term that I would like to use for that, but I understand what's meant by it. You understand that God initially called an individual man out of an utterly pagan and idolatrous backdrop from Ur, a city that is called in the KJV of the Chaldees. And we still talk like that. Ur of the Chaldees. It's really this city, Ur, that is of or situated in the region of the Chaldeans. And Chaldeans is an old way of referring to Babylonians. So out of the place that could be called Babylon, or Babylonia, more accurately, Babylon the city, Babylonia, the region named after the city, that is that actually carries the name Babel. Babel in Hebrew, or Babel, we get our English word Babel. Like when somebody's just babbling, they're saying nothing, this is just incomprehensible, this is nonsensical, it's just babble. We get that from the Tower of Babel. That city would be Babel, and the nation that's kind of built around it would be Babylonia. And one man out of that context, geographically and culturally, Abraham, is called out of that. Promises are made to him, most notably probably in Genesis chapter 15, because of his response to it and the justifying faith that God gave to him at that time. But before that, even in Genesis chapter 12, these promises that are made to this man Abraham get narrowed down out of his first two children to Isaac. That man has two children, Jacob and Esau. Esau the elder by, you know, minutes at the most. And then Jacob the younger is renamed Israel, which means something like fighter against God. All right, now the nation is then taking his name because He gets that name from Genesis 32, where he wrestled with God, that is, God the Son, pre-incarnate, all night. He wrestled with a pre-incarnate, we now know him as Jesus, who is the Christ, and so he leaves out of this with a perpetual limp and a new name, Israel. All of his sons, 12 of them, as they procreate and as they have descendants and they become a nation, those 12 sons become the nation of Israel. They are taken captive before the death, not taken captive, but they go down into a country of their captivity, Egypt, and that will be where they are held in slavery for about 400 years, or 430 more accurately, and then this nation will be brought out by power, by miraculous display, by God, and constituted officially as a nation. They will be given in Exodus through Deuteronomy laws that govern that nation, many of them purely civil, because this is a nation that is to be a theocracy, not a democracy where the people rule, not an autocracy where one individual rules, not an oligarchy where a very few people, plural, rule the rest, but a theocracy where God rules that people, initially through the prophet that he used to bring them out of the nation of Egypt, out of the land of their captivity, namely Moses. And then he will be passing that baton on to Joshua and then the judges. And then the situation just continues. Even when they ask for a king, God is the one who must give them, who must assign a king. First Saul, then David, and from David on there is a Davidic dynasty or a Judean dynasty because David was a Judean, a Judahite of kings. And so David is writing. The kingdom is not split into Israel and Judah at the time that David writes, and does not actually ascribe this to David, but we have this psalm in the midst of the Davidic Psalms, and you're talking about a nation whose God is Yahweh. That would be Israel. That's the only nation that Yahweh took to himself to be their God by this sovereignty of election. All right, now fast forward from, say, the time of Moses, fast forward about 1,500 years, and then turn to a writing that talks about things that happened in that time to the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. We'll begin picking up with the reading there. The Lord has been telling an analogy, or you're used to hearing them called parables. Here he says in verse 33, "Hear another analogy. There was a certain man, a householder, who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug in it a wine press and built a tower. And he gave it out to farmers and went abroad. But when the season of the fruits neared, he sent forth his slaves to the farmers to receive his fruits. And the farmers, having taken his slaves, one they thrashed, one they killed, one they stoned. Again, he sent forth other slaves, more than the first, and they did to them likewise. But later, he sent forth to them his son, saying, They will respect my son. But the farmers, seeing the son, said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, we should kill him and possess his inheritance. And having taken him, they threw him outside of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the Lord of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? They said to him, he will badly destroy those bad people, and he will give out the vineyard to other farmers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Now that's verse 41. All right, now he gives this analogy, and they're following along, at least in the presentation of the analogy that he's giving to them. And when this question is asked, what will the owner of this vineyard do with those farmers? They say, and that is in the analogy, the farmers are saying. You understand what I mean? In the analogy, the people who are farmers are these people. They equal, or they symbolize, they figure these people who are answering. These people who are answering say he will badly destroy those bad people and he will give out the vineyard to other farmers. Now, I'm not knowing that they're understanding the analogy, at least at this point. Or else I don't think they would answer this way. These other farmers are ones that they say who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, you never read in the Scriptures, a stone which those building rejected, this became for the head of a corner. This came about by the Lord, and it is amazing in our eyes. Let's just talk a little bit about the analogy. Actually, I trust that you know, understand what the analogy, you do understand what the analogy is about. God is the owner of the vineyard. He has farmers who tend that vineyard. That's the nation of Israel. The slaves that he sends are prophets, and Israel kills one prophet after another. If they don't kill every prophet, and we might want to say every prophet, they killed every prophet. Because the Lord says, which of the prophets didn't your fathers kill? Sounds like they killed all of the prophets. There is a writing out there that I'm betting none of you have ever read before. It seems to be alluded to in the book of Hebrews, though not by name. And it talks about the death of Isaiah. It's called the martyrdom of Isaiah. The way it says that they killed Isaiah was by stuffing him into a log, a hollow log, and then sawing the log in half. Hebrews talks about these fantastic heroes of faith, and it says that they were mistreated, they were abused, they were persecuted, they lived in dens and holes and caves of the earth. They were sawn in two. The person that we know about, that anything said about being sawn in two, is Isaiah, though it's not found in the canonical Scriptures. So they kill the slaves that the owner sends. And finally the owner says, who represents God in this analogy, I'll send to them my son. They will respect my son. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They kill the Lord Jesus Christ and throw him outside. Literally, he was crucified outside of that capital principal city, and he was killed outside the gate. Hebrews again attaches great typical significance to that. And now the one who realizes he's going to be killed by these farmers asks this question, what will they do? What will the owner of the vineyard do to these farmers? And they answer him this way. The Lord then responds to them, you never read in the Scriptures, a stone which those building rejected, this became for the head of a corner. This came about by the Lord, and it is amazing in our eyes. You never read that before? He knows that they've read that before. That's one of the things that I most dread hearing as a teacher from the Lord. I certainly want to hear the, well done, well, good, faithful slave. I don't want to hear him say to me, you never read something that he knows I've read many times. Like, you never put this together, what this means. You never understood this. You never taught this. Well, look at how the Lord now summarizes this exchange. Verse 43. Because of this, I am saying to you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruits of it. Now we must ask, what is that nation? We start off with the nation whose God is Yahweh, is Israel, and now the Lord is saying that after you kill me, God will rip this privileged position away from you, this relationship that you have had with God covenantally, at least, officially, as a people whose nation is Yahweh. Problem? This is going to be wrested from you and given to others. Thank you, Ross. My question is, what is that nation? Some have suggested that this is Rome that was Christianized under Constantine. If you know anything about Constantine and Rome, it's not Rome. Who is the nation whose God is Yahweh that this privileged status was taken away from Israel and given to? In 1 Peter Chapter 2, verse 9, we are told, but you are a chosen generation, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a people for possession, that you might declare the virtues of the one having called you from darkness into his amazing light. Who is he talking about? Who is he talking to? He's talking about the body of the Christ. We are the nation, the way God looks at it, whose God is Yahweh. All right? Oh, the happinesses of the nation whose God is Yahweh. Now, that nation is defined. The people he chose for an inheritance for himself. Now let's talk about this idea of his choosing. We're not going to speak a great deal about it, but let's just look at some passages that deal with God's choosing of the church, this new holy nation. John chapter 6, in verse 70, he answered them, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, didn't I choose you, the 12, and one of you, one, is a slanderer. The word for devil, usually translated devil there. So didn't I choose you, the 12? The Lord speaking of those 12 students called the 12 apostles. You will note that that's not the church at large. That is not all of the church. That's 12 who are in the church. Then go to John chapter 13 and verse 18. John 13, 18. I'm not speaking about all of you when he talks about them having a Lord and being their messengers and being blessed if you do the things that he has commanded them in verses 16 and 17. But in verse 18, I'm not talking about all of you. I know those whom I chose. That's that idea of being chosen again. But so that the scripture may be fulfilled, the one eating bread with me lifted up his heel against me. Then again, he sets one of those aside as not chosen, as non-elect. Then in chapter 15 and verse 16 of the same book, John 15, 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and set you so that you should go and bear fruit and your fruit should continue, so that whatever you may ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. Let's just agree with this, all right? Matthew said in his prayer that that it would be that if we encounter something, it's not the way we thought about it, but the Word of God is saying something, let's just change our minds and submit to what the Word of God is saying instead. If you think that you chose the Lord Jesus Christ, here's a scripture that says you didn't choose the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ chose you. That is, now again, he's talking to apostles here. He's talking to individuals. 15:19, if you were from the world would love its own. But because you aren't from the world, but I chose you out of the world. For this reason, the world is hating you. That is very individual. Does it not appear such? We're in the process of getting copies of the LMT New Testament in one volume. This will save me having to go back and get all these different translations that we have here. Ephesians 1, verses 5, or 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Just as He chose us in Him before foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. How is that election, that choosing, carried out, brought about, seen to be? Well, verse 5, having predestined us in devotion to recognition as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, we were chosen. Then 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, having known, brethren, having been loved by God, your selection. That is a word that means like it without one, without the first letter on it, you have election. It's the idea of a choosing. Your having been chosen. In 2 John 1, switch again. Second John 1. The elder to elect lady and her children. This is a woman whose name means lady. Maybe we should transliterate it. It would be Kyria or anglicized Kyria. To elect lady and her children. This is an individual woman. So should someone mention to you that your election is in that you are in the body of the Christ, an elect company, but God did not personally choose each believer. This woman alone is elect, alone considered elect, out of a group. She's not just elect because she's part of a group. She is an individually, divinely selected person. Then also Romans 16 and verse 13, it's the same idea here. Not you all elect company called the church, but an individual believer is here called the elect. Romans 16:13, greet Rufus, the chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Rufus was, I grant you, he's part of an elect company. But everyone in that elect company was individually chosen, selected, elected, elect by the Lord as well. Finally, Colossians chapter 3. You can see that we're not in any way attempting to really teach the doctrine of election. Just the fact of it is what we're talking about today. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Our election argues that we are to conduct ourselves in a certain way. Put on, therefore, as chosen of God, holy and beloved, inward parts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Verse 13, supporting one another and forgiving each other if anyone might have a complaint against anyone. Just as also the Christ forgave you, so also you. So, oh, the happinesses of the nation whose God is Yahweh. That nation is then identified as the people He chose. And He chose us for an inheritance for Himself. Large concepts in this one verse. Do you see here that the inheritance of Yahweh is His people? That is, if we talk about our inheritance, we could speak about that in two different ways. We could speak about that as the inheritance of all people. We could talk about the internal, everlasting inheritance. We could talk about the inheriting of all things, inheriting the world, because this will one day be realized when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and He receives all the nations as His inheritance in Psalm 2. But He shares that. God owns everything, and so all things are yours. Don't you know that all things are yours, whether death or life or Apollos or all things, as He talks about it in 1 Corinthians? Or we could talk about a more specific inheritance of the people of God. The inheritance that we get as overcomers when we become heirs with Christ, as we have that overcoming status in life recognized at the Bema, and there is this co-reigning, co-regency with the Lord. But we're not talking about the inheritance of the saints that they receive from the Lord. Rather, we're talking about the Lord's inheritance. His inheritance is His people. Now, after just a couple of these verses that we're going to look at tonight, you're going to get the point right away. You're going to see, I got it. Some of these will be extremely clear to you. But we're going to belabor the point. I'm going to take you to numerous verses today, all that make this point. And I have a very New Testament reason for taking the time to make this point like this today. You'll see that at the end of these verses. But let's begin to look at them. I think this one is actually very powerful for establishing this point. Oh, the happinesses of the nation whose God is Yahweh. We've established that in this era of the age, we're that nation. So, He chose us, the people He chose, for an inheritance for Himself. His divinely designated inheritance? Is his people? But let's look at some other verses that establish this point. Psalm 28:9. Save your people and intensely bless your inheritance and shepherd them. Save your people. Your people. Then they are called in apposition to your people, your inheritance. And then note that God shepherds them. So it's a them that is inheritance and always carry them until forever. You see how the people of God are His inheritance. Let's look at Psalm 74:2. Psalm 74:2. Remember, this is a prayer addressed to God. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old. So this is the congregation of Yahweh. This is the people that recognize who God is. God has purchased them of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance. Understand that when this was written, as we went through that time, you know, era by era, the beginning of this, who's the nation whose God is Yahweh? It was at the time that Psalm 33 was written, it was the nation of Israel. Well, at the time that Psalm 74 was written, that was the nation of Israel again. And so it says, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt, that's the designation of the people of God's inheritance of that era, of that age. Then Psalm 78, but it's people. Psalm 78, now verse 62. He also delivered his people to the sword. This is relating the history of Israel. And was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Who are his inheritance in the B part of this verse in apposition with the A part of his verse? The A part of this verse is his people. Look at verse 71 of the same chapter. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs he brought him. Who brought who? God brought David. To shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. You see again that the people of God, they were Israel in the Old Testament. We're reading out of the Old Testament. The people of God are the inheritance of God. Psalm 79:1, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. That is, they invaded the nation of Israel. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. You see that the rest of the verse makes it clear who those people are. Then to Psalm 94 and verse 14. Psalm 94:14. For Yahweh will not abandon His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. I keep using this term, right? In apposition. In apposition to His inheritance is His people. So His people are His inheritance. His inheritance is His people. Psalm 106, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 106, verses 4 and 5. Remember me, O Yahweh, in favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation. Now there's chosen ones, that connects with the verse that we're working off of. Your nation, that connects with the verse that we're working off of. That I may glory in your inheritance. That connects with the verse that we're working off of. So we have the nation who is chosen to be God's inheritance. in this verse and in Psalm 33:12 that we're springboarding from. Then to Isaiah chapter 19. I think you see it. I think it's clear, right? We're making a point. We're just stockpiling verses to make a point that the inheritance of God is His people. Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25. In that day, what day is that? This is the day of the millennial kingdom. Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom Yahweh of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Three different ways of referring to His people. When Egypt is His people, they're called His people. When Assyria is His people, the work of my hands, and Israel, His people, my inheritance. And the two verses in Jeremiah, very similar. Almost, if not entirely, identical. Jeremiah 10:16. "The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the Maker of all is He, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance." Yahweh of hosts is His name. And way to the end of the book, to Jeremiah 51 and verse 19. "The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the Maker of all is He, and of the tribe of His inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is His name." Let's go back to the law, to the Torah, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, verse 9. This is part of a prayer of Moses. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." If you're reading, as I am, through the New American Standard, you should have a note there that the word possession can be translated inheritance. And then three in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 9, verse 26. "I prayed," this is Moses who is relating in the past, "I prayed to Yahweh and said, O Lord Yahweh, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance." You see how he calls God's people His inheritance, "whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand." And then verse 29, "Yet they are your people, even your inheritance." They are your people, even your inheritance, "whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm." And then to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 32:9, "For Yahweh's portion is His people." Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. Now, much of the time in the New Testament, you don't see things so inculcated as you do in the Old Testament. That is because in the Old Testament, that thing was inculcated, and what I mean by that is it was through repetition, it was drilled into someone's head, or a nation's consciousness. Inculcation is when by repetition you keep saying something over and over and over again, and it lodges because of the mere multiplication of the amount of times that you've heard it. You could do that with false doctrine, by the way, too. And I have to deal with the inculcation of false doctrine. You don't even realize it. You don't even know it. You don't even think about certain things sometimes. The longer that you're here with us, the less of this you have, because you've been shocked many times that I don't believe something. You have heard something elsewhere. You didn't get it here. I know sometimes people even tell me I taught something that I've never believed and never taught in my life, because it's so inculcated, it's so in there, and it's assumed that every Bible-believing Christian believes this, and of course you've taught this before, and I've never taught that. And so then when you get shocked, and you say, what? You don't believe? And it's a bastion. I mean, it's a sacred cow of current pop evangelical Christianity, and you don't believe that? I could have sworn you taught that before. No, never taught it. It's inculcation. It's hearing something over and over and over and over again, sometimes with no scriptural backing at all, inculcation alone. No scripture, just inculcation. Got you to believe something and never question it. I always think of this, even when you're faced with, look at this. Here it is in the Bible, and it's defying you to hold on to this belief. It's telling you, this is the opposite of this thing that you for sure that's in the Bible. If I said to you, where is this in the Bible? You can't find it anywhere, but you know it's true because it's been inculcated. I always go back to my prime example of this, because it's none of you, right? The prime example of this is trying to teach those children at Indiana County Christian School when I was their Bible teacher. And I would say, one of them is here tonight. I don't ever remember this one doing this, but I remember saying, you know what I'm going to say, most of you. What does it say in this verse, John 3:16? John 3:16 is known so well by word, by hearing, by verbatim, but no understanding of what it's saying at all. What does it say in that verse? In that verse right there, that one must do to be saved. Ask Jesus into your heart. I would keep taking these kids, the kids that could read. They were older. I had two classes. The older class, I could say, no, open the Bible to John 3:16. I say, what does it say? None of them feel the need to read it. They say, since for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and they're just flowing off of their mouth. I said, no, I don't, okay. What did it just say there that you have to do to have eternal life? Ask Jesus into your heart. I said, okay, this time, don't quote it to me. Read it. Read it and point to the place in the Bible where it says that you ask Jesus into your heart to be saved. They would read it and say, right there, Mr. Metcalf, it says right there, ask Jesus into your heart. I said, show it. I remember going up to one kid, I said, show it to me. Right, point to it. Right there. Inculcation, even if it's wrong inculcation, it drums something into your mind and you don't even think, you don't even question that this might be right. When we do it, when the Bible does it, many times it has done that in the Old Testament with truth, and it has done it already so well that in the New Testament, all it has to do is state it once, and now you have that whole block of doctrine that you got from the old, just transfer this into the new. Same concept. That's what we have here. If it's a New Testament concept, you will generally find that New Testament concept, if it is different from the Old Testament concept, inculcated in the New Testament. But if it's a long-standing, this has been taught the people of God, even when the people of God were something different. You've got this everywhere in the Old Testament. Here, we're going to say this one place. Now take this and import this over and make all that you learned about Israel engage toward the church now. Watch how it does this. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. This is a prayer of the Apostle Paul. And we don't have to read the whole prayer. You believe me, it's a prayer. You can see this. Verse 15, because of this, I also, hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your devotion which is toward all the holy ones, am not ceasing giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then he talks about the substance, about the content of that prayer. There is another one that he prays for the Ephesians all the time in 3:16 through 19. But in this one, you have these prayer requests, and one of those prayer requests is in verse 18, the eyes of your heart having been illuminated toward your knowing what is the anticipation of His calling. Let's just stop there a moment, and this is not our subject for tonight. But understand that Paul wanted and was praying for this, that they would understand by illumination. And we can say revelation, because he uses that word too, in the spirit of wisdom and revelation that he asks for them to have. That they would understand what the expectation is, what the anticipation is. The old word was hope. It so changed its meaning that I don't translate it that way now. But what the hope of a believer is. That's one of the things that he wants them to be illuminated about. Here's the second of these things, three of them, but the second is what we're after. And what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the Holy Ones? Note whose inheritance it is. It's God's inheritance. It's His inheritance. It's not His inheritance that He gives to somebody else. It's the inheritance that He receives. His inheritance is in the Holy Ones, commonly translated as saints. By the way, is it going to make any sense to call somebody a saint? To refer to people as saints if you're talking to King Agrippa or Festus or Felix? Yet the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, when on trial before them, uses this word and talks about like he's going to know what that means. Nobody knows what saints are today, but when he talked, if we translate this accurately as holy ones, he'll know, he'll understand that Paul is talking about believers as being holy ones. So God's inheritance is in His holy ones, and He wants us to know not just the fact, not just the statement that His inheritance is the holy ones. He wants us to know the riches of the glory of His inheritance that is the holy ones. Now, if He's the one who's getting the inheritance, God is the one who has this inheritance, then the riches are coming to Him. Do you see what's being said? He's saying that the way God views His inheritance, namely His people, they are the treasures that the earth has yielded. They are the jewels of the earth. Nothing in the world that He finds in the world does He count as valuable as His holy ones. And His holy ones, you understand, is a name not for those who are having imparted holiness in experience, but He's talking about this term that is used for believers who are holy because they're set apart, they're sanctified, they're consecrated unto Him, His people. So, from God's standpoint, Paul is saying, I want you to have illumination on this. I want you to understand that God views you collectively, corporately, but also God views you individually as riches. And there is a glory that is associated with those riches in His divine viewpoint. What is glory? It's a very difficult word to define. If I said to you, everybody write out for me right now, write out a definition of glory. Some of you are going to have a very hard time with that. You may pull from some words that you've heard maybe be given synonyms for glory in the past, but it's a difficult concept to actually tag it. It's this idea of, the majesty of something, the awesomeness of this thing, the greatness, so great that it's not just great, but that there's this resplendent, transcendent, imminent, it's everywhere, there's this greatness to it, there's this powerful word, glory, to this thing, or these ones, or this person. Paul's asking that we would understand by divine illumination that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That is, that He would give us a disposition wherein we are always receiving enlightenment on a daily basis, moment by moment, that we're just, as we are Christocentric, we're always thinking about the Word, and that thinking is always yielding insight. That's just how we live. That's what every day is like. That, I might be working, I'm sitting behind a desk, bored to tears, bored stiff, bored to death at a job all day. But throughout that day, if we're just talking about that task at hand, my mind relates to things throughout that day that are swatches of biblical truth, pieces of scriptural doctrine, and I'm actually learning while I meditate, though I am occupied with other things as well. Some jobs are harder to do that with than others. All right? If I'm cutting grass, I can probably do that much better than if I'm an accountant. But whatever my situation is, it's an inclination. It's a habit. It's a disposition. It's just a way that I live. It's a way that I am the spirit of wisdom, gaining flashes of insight as to the practical use of the knowledge that I've already received, and revelation, that's this illumination, this enlightenment, this insight, discernment, discretion, understanding. If we have this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the illumination that comes about because of it, He's hoping that three areas in particular are the object of that illumination. This is one of them. That we would grasp how valuable we are to God and the glory that is associated with that value. In God's thinking, in God's evaluation, in God's mind, in His inheritance, which is His holy ones. This is an absolutely awesome concept, all right? This is fantastic. I am a part of a people that God treasures beyond anything that you can imagine treasuring. This is God calls me riches. I am part of the riches. Where do these riches come from? I'm part of the spoils. I'm part of the plunder. I'm part of the confiscated valuables from another kingdom that has been vanquished by His Son when He ascended after His buying me on a cross, rising from the dead in glory, exaltation, and splendor. And as He ascended into heaven, He stripped principalities and powers and made a public show of them openly to all spirit intelligences that you are defeated. In that rising from the dead and ascending into heaven, in His train followed captivity. That was slaves, used to be slaves to that vanquished kingdom, to that defeated kingdom. Now they are the captured slaves of the victor, Christ Jesus. Christ victor. In Latin, they used to use this term all the time. That's something really good about the Catholic Church, okay? Because they still speak Latin. It's a dead language. Who reads Latin? Who speaks Latin anymore? Catholics. In the Vatican. Somewhere. But they used to refer to this as Christus Victor. That is Christ, who is the overcomer, the conqueror. He conquered Satan's kingdom, and to show His power, among other many other reasons, He ripped away His possessions. And He selected, He didn't take them all. He chose some of those things. One day the whole universe is going to be in a visible way belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. It already belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ in His deity, but in His humanity as the Messiah, one day in a visible, physical, literal way, He's going to rule over and own the earth as a man. He does own that earth, but in a visible sense. At His second advent, alright? We are the, as James puts it like this, James puts it very colloquially. He says, we're a sort of, or kind of, first fruits of His creatures. That is, we were born again. And I think he's talking mainly about that first tier. You know, that first century of believers. James is written as a book very early. There are hints of it in the book of James. He talks about if a man comes into your what? And he has a gold ring on. This means nothing today, let me tell you. I've got two of them. If a man comes into your assembly, he's got a gold ring on. He's dressed in literally bright clothing. You ever notice when you go shopping how some of the most expensive clothing is extremely bright? It was like that back then too. This man comes in bright clothing and gold ring on his hand, and then it talks about partiality, right? You say to this one, you say to him, sit here in this good place, and you say to a poor man, sit over there or sit under my feet. Alright, but what did they come into? What did these two people, what did the rich man and the poor man come into? If they come into your, the Greek word is synagoge, it is synagogue. James is written so early, and James is written to believers in the opening address of the book, that believers were mostly Jewish and still meeting in synagogues. There were Christians in those synagogues. This was so early, it was before the break of the synagogue and the church. That first group of believers was a kind of first fruits of His regenerate ones. We're like way beyond first fruits. We're deep in it. We're like 21 centuries into it now. But those first fruits, those were like the first spoils of the war that the Lord is the overcoming, conquering victor of. And as He went through the slaves of that kingdom, He selected some out of it and led what used to be Satan's captivity in His captivity. When He ascended to heaven, He did that with people who had died, who in Hebrews were all their lives subject to fear, the bondage of fear because of death. These had actually died and went to Hades. He emptied out the paradise sector of Sheol Hades and took them to heaven. Now, everyone who used to be in that kingdom, that's going to be every believer, nobody was ever born outside of that kingdom, everyone in that kingdom, it is as if the Lord went through that kingdom and said, I want that one, that one. And do you want to put up any resistance? You've been vanquished. Don't even think of resisting. There's a person here, he's elect. He's not yet saved, but he's in chains. He's bound. He's bound to the fear of death. He's bound to sin. He's bound to what he, as far as anybody that can see him knows, is the common destiny with everyone else. He's a slave to Satan and sin. And maybe he's guarded by some demons. The Lord Jesus Christ goes through this now trounced kingdom, trounced from death and resurrection, and says, I want that one. No one will put up any resistance. That one's mine. Go down to prison a little bit. That one's mine. He's doing it today. That one's mine. That one's mine. I want that one. Out of, they're all his because he's died for all of them in that sense, but there are some who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, and he tells who they are. That one, that one, that one, that one. These are mine. He has valued, and I don't believe this is at all misrepresenting what the whole of the doctrine puts forth. He has valued some of these individuals more than others. Not because of anything in those ones, but because of sheer, unmixed, unadulterated, only reason you're elect, grace. But now he takes these, and they become his treasure. We are his wealth in his inheritance. We are the riches of an associated glory of his inheritance in his holy ones. I'm going to save these next three for next week. I told you we might only deal with this one verse. So what would we give as a closing exhortation, as an encouragement? Well, this. Look, you've seen it. I think I made a case, and I think I made it. I think that you have to admit that if you're going to believe the Bible now, that we are his inheritance, and that as such there is this treasuring, there is this valuing, there is this love for us, there is this appreciation, there is this devotion to, and there is this emotional aspect even, as we have been created in the image of God, God does have emotions. There is this high level of treasured attachment that he has for us. Now, I want you to think that way. I want you to say, I've seen this in the Scripture. I'm going to think that way about my fellow believer and about myself as an individual. This is how God thinks about me, by grace, but it's how God thinks about us. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.